All right. Let's see if we can get through this without hurting myself. All right. Again, this is a prophecy update for 2020 as we look back on 2020 and then look into 2021. You know, I've seen some of those memes and other things that said, you know, 2020 is almost over. Well, the year is, but I think things are just beginning. And it's important in the life of a Christian to be aware of prophecy and to recognize when it is being realized in front of us. However, that by itself is pretty problematic. And we have to be cautious. So there are some things that God has declared that we can know with confidence. And especially because they have already occurred. I mean, that's why we celebrate Christmas, is because we know that Jesus came. That's why we rejoice in the fact that we are saved, because he died and was resurrected, and we do know that he will come again. But how we apply what's in front of us is really speculation at best. I mean, if you think about it, there's a scripture that says there is no in Peter that says that prophecy is not based upon the interpretation of man. So there are very distinct and appropriate interpretations of prophecy and how it's going to occur, but how we apply what's in front of us can only be speculation at best. Informed speculation, and it's important, but it's speculation at best. We can know that God will accomplish every jot and tittle of his word. We absolutely know that, but we cannot know how in fullness he's going to get there. And so we look at the newspaper, you know, we hear the news, we see the things that are going on around us, and we kind of wonder, how does this fit in to how things are going to lay out? And I'm presenting to you current events here that may have some tie into the direction that we're heading. I know that we are clearly heading toward the end of human history. I'm absolutely convinced of that. And the reason why I'm absolutely convinced of that is because of the things that have already occurred that were prophesied, and the most important being the latest most important was that Israel came back into the land, as it said in Ezekiel 37, and was reestablished as a nation. And so everything from this point on, we're kind of going, well, how does this fit in, you know? And so, of course, you know, in the 70s and 80s, everybody swore that it was going to happen in their generation, which is a good thing. Christ's return, you know, that would happen in their generation. That's a good thing, I think, because it's important for us to have that understanding, you know, that we might indeed even live with that expectation on a daily basis. But then again, we ran into, you know, we get a lot of date setting and that kind of thing. And there were, back in the 80s, prior to me coming to know the Lord, there were 87 reasons why Jesus was going to return in 87. And when that didn't work, there was 88 reasons why he was going to return in 88. And, of course, that weirdness with Harold Camping, you know, a few years ago. And so we have to be very careful. At a minimum, there are things to be aware of as they have a significant impact on our lives. The big question then is, what control do I have? And I think more than anything else, that's where we really get out of kilter, is because we know these things, but we have no control. And sometimes we feel like our own life is out of control. And because of that, there's fear. So what control do I have? What should I do with that knowledge? As Peter asked in his epistle, how then shall I live? Our topics today is we're going to be going over developments in government and technology leading to what I believe is going to ultimately be the one world government that's necessary to allow for a single worldwide leader known as the Antichrist. I also want to take a look at the impact of President Trump's efforts in the Middle East and see how these things fit into. Now, we could we could go off onto a thousand different things. We could, you know, there are conferences, week-long conferences on prophecy. We have 45 minutes. Okay, I lied, 55 minutes. You know, to go through some things. And even as I was putting some of this together, it took forever because, you know, you kind of rabbit hole and you go, oh, my gosh, and, you know, is that really pertinent? And so you have to kind of sort out exactly what makes sense and what doesn't. So before we do that, it would be good to have an understanding of the doctrines that we as Calvary Chapel of Northern Kentucky hold to regarding end times, and then to define some terms, because I can't make the assumption anymore that everybody knows what I'm talking about. There are so many terms that we use, and today language has taken such a horrible turn that we can't even trust in the words that are being used anymore, because everybody has such a distinct difference in how they understand them. So I'm going to take the time, and if this is a remedial class for you, I do apologize, but I think it's important for us to be on the same level. So again, I'm going to go through the eschatology that we have here at Calvary Chapel of Northern Kentucky, because you know, it's good to have an understanding of the doctrines that we hold to regarding end times, and then I'm going to define some terms, and then we'll get into the actual things that I just talked about, the actual topics. So eschatology. There's no prophetic occurrence unfulfilled that would prevent the return of Christ. We're not waiting for something else before Jesus comes back for his saints, as in what we know as the rapture. Nothing. Israel was the last one. The gathering of Israel was the last one. So the next great event that we're looking for is either the rapture or the attack of Gog and Magog. And I ask that question frequently enough. Which one do you think is going to happen first? And my answer is yes. I don't know. I can listen to the most brilliant teaching and absolutely convince that the rapture is going to happen, and then Gog and Magog. And then I go to the next teacher and I'm absolutely convinced that it's going to be Gog and Magog and then the rapture. Thank God I'm not in charge of scheduling. You know, I'm going to leave that to the Lord. I just know that that's one of those two is the next great event. Then there's going to be a redevelopment of a new 10-nation or confederacy of the revived Roman Empire. Now, that's already underway, but we're going to see that in a huge way after this event. And we see that because of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Now, the shadow of that is the European Union. The shadow. But it's a 10-nation or 10-kingdom thing, and there's 27 nations currently. So how does that all work out? Again, does that mean that 17 of them have to go away, or are we truly looking more at kingdoms as the Bible of that time understood kingdoms? I think it's more the latter. I don't think that there's going to be a lot of dropping off. But again, so the shadow of that is the European Union. That's a partially united economic bloc without travel restrictions between member nations. Again, 27 nations currently. 19 have the common currency known as the euro. They're all under the Central European Bank, which is in Basel, Switzerland. Now, the next thing that's going to happen is the revealing of the Antichrist, the false prophet. We see that in Revelation 4. And there's going to be a peace treaty that he is going to coordinate with Israel that's going to begin 7 years, which we call the Great Tribulation now. The Great Tribulation technically is actually the last 3.5 years, but so it's that 7-year period of tribulation. And within that's going to be the building of the temple and then what's called the abomination of desolation, which is also in Daniel 9, and we see it also in Matthew 24. So after that 3.5 years of peace, we're going to have to see 3.5 years of God's wrath when that abomination of desolation occurs, which is when the Antichrist actually goes into the temple that he helped build and declares himself to be God. Antichrist, of course, meaning not so much against Christ as another Christ. That is already occurring, by the way. There is another gospel that is being preached in the churches. And I think that that's going to be a part of the message that he picks up. So after that 3.5 years of God's wrath, Christ is going to actually return. The difference, again, being between rapture and his return is that the rapture is he comes and gets his church and takes us up. The return is he actually comes to earth. He's going to return with his church for the Battle of Armageddon. And then there's going to be the great white throne judgment, which means that all those who are unsaved will be before the throne of judgment, in which case they will know what their eternal destiny is, which we understand to be damnation. After that's the millennial kingdom. There's a 1,000-year reign, rule and reign of Jesus here on earth and a restored heaven and a restored earth, at which at the end of that time we see Satan's ultimate destruction. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, he's actually chained for 1,000 years. He's released, and then ultimately he is destroyed at the end of the millennial kingdom. By destroyed, I mean he's going to be cast into damnation forever. And then we enter into the New Jerusalem, eternity. So that's the basic timeline. That's what we believe is going to happen based upon Scripture. Now let's take a look at the meaning of some of those words. Eschatology. Eschatology is that part of theology that's concerned with death and judgment and the final destiny of the soul and of humankind. So whenever you hear that word, that's really all that means is, how's it all going to end? How does Scripture say it's all going to end? Prophecy, that's an important word as well, and one that we think that we maybe even know what the word means, but do we really? So we need to make sure that we're dealing with the same language. So prophecy is a divinely inspired utterance or revelation, divinely inspired by God through men, and it's an inspired utterance or revelation. Now, the biblical understanding of prophecy is that it's God pre-writing history, really. He's simply telling us all those things that are going to occur. In Revelation 19:10, the last part, it says, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so every time we consider prophecy, we have to understand that it should take us to Christ. If it does not, if it takes us to a place of fear, we're thinking about it wrong. Every time we enter into prophecy, it should take us to the presence of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It is written that we might encourage one another in these things. That's why God gave us prophecy, that we might encourage one another in these things. Jesus is coming. This will have an end to it. Those that are... those sinners that we see, those who are running amok, they will have a day before the Lord. We too will have a day before the Lord. He's going to put all things right. And so we have this sense of prophecy that brings us to the recognition that Jesus is very, very good. It should also do something else, and that's to provide understanding of what our priorities should be. How then shall we live? What's the rapture? 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Hey, we're going to get caught up. And that word rapture, which, yes, I understand, is not in the Bible. It says here that we're going to be caught up, and the word rapturus is actually, Latin. We get our English word from Latin, which means rapturus. Basically, it's everywhere in the Scripture, it's kind of a violent snatching away, meaning it's just like that. So in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. And we shall be with the Lord in the air. Now, what's the war of Gog and Magog? We're not going to get into it in a huge way today, but we will be talking about it. You'll find that described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, amongst other places. And so when we talk about the war of Gog and Magog, and again, we'll talk about that in a little bit greater detail later, but it's essentially a war where the world effectively comes against Israel through military might in some cases and through indifference by the rest of the world. And we're seeing that come into play today. What's tribulation? Tribulation is a 7-year period for purposes of our discussion. Tribulation basically means just pressure. It means incredible, intense pressure. It means pain. But for our consideration, in Daniel 9, it talks about 70 weeks, and the tribulation is that 70th week. Everything, the 69 weeks prior to this have all been fulfilled. They were fulfilled in Christ when he came into Jerusalem and was sacrificed on the cross. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So he's talking to Israel. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's Jesus, of course. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, so when the command was to go and to restore not the temple, but the streets and the walls of Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, when he actually came into the city on a donkey on what we know as Palm Sunday, Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks, basically. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So, again, Jesus is crucified at that point of that 69 weeks. Ultimately, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70 A.D. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, he being the Antichrist. But in the middle of the week he shall bring on an end to sacrifice and offering. That's the 3.5 years. As we go into the tribulation, after that 3.5 years of peace, he goes into the temple. He brings an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, what all this means is that a temple has to be built in order for that to happen, and sacrifices have to occur. In order for that to happen, he has to strike this peace deal with Israel, which includes also building this temple in what is now very contested land in the middle of Jerusalem, because it's contested mostly by the Muslims and the placement of the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate even until the consummation, which is determined, it is poured out on the desolate. So again, first half, time of relative peace established by the Antichrist, specifically with Israel, allowing them to build their temple. Second half will be the pouring out of God's wrath on an unbelieving world after the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself God. This is going to be a time when God brings Israel to belief in Jesus as their Messiah. That is what the tribulation effectively is for, is to reestablish, or to, not to reestablish because it never went away, is to fulfill the covenant, that God has with Israel, and many will come to know him as the Messiah. As a nation, they certainly will come to know Jesus as their Messiah. So what's the second coming? Revelation 19. Apart from the rapture. When Jesus physically returns to the earth to wage war on this unbelieving world at Armageddon, which is an actual place. It's Megiddo in Israel. It's an unbelieving world. Actually, it's not in Israel. It's in Jordan, I think. This unbelieving world in Armageddon. So this great white throne judgment then occurs when everybody's going to be cast into eternal damnation that came against God. And, of course, in the midst of all of this is that we will have to take what is affectionately known as the mark of the beast. If we are here and we want to eat or participate. However, those who believe in Christ now, who have accepted him as our Lord and Savior, who live their lives according to the things that he has called us to, so that we truly have devoted our hearts, our minds, our soul, and our strength to the Lord, we don't worry about that. We're going to be gone. Okay? But those who do not will be living through the tribulation. Some will live completely through the tribulation, having completely denied Christ. They will be before the white throne judgment. They're the ones that will take what we understand as the mark of the beast. It's important because we're going to be talking about that later. Those who survive the tribulation and come to know Christ during that time will enter into the kingdom as unresurrected human beings, and they'll be living in the millennial kingdom at an advanced age, but there's still going to be births and dying and and those kind of things even during the millennial kingdom. But Christ will be reigning here on earth during that time. And then again, a casting down of Satan for eternity after he's released and leads one third of those on earth in rebellion. So he takes a third of them with him. Even with Jesus ruling and reigning, those who came through the tribulation or were born in the millennial kingdom do the same thing that Lucifer did in heaven and Adam and Eve did in the garden. I want to be like God. He's not enough. And so he's going to take a third of them with him. And then, of course, we enter into heaven, into the eternal kingdom, into the New Jerusalem, which we see in Revelation 21, amongst other places. So that's the introduction. Our topics. We're seeing developments in government and technology leading to this one world government that's necessary to allow for a single worldwide leader known as the Antichrist. And then again, we're going to be talking about the impact of President Trump's efforts in the Middle East that's ongoing, by the way. It's, as been said just recently, he is the president until January 20th. We have to understand that these are not the signs of the end times, but these are the beginnings of sorrows in some cases. But they're leading up to that time when we can have an expectation of Christ's return, even today. Now, I want you to think about it this way. There are effectively three world powers that are here at the moment. Three world powers. There's a globalist cabal that encompasses the Western world and westernized nations who desire to be part of a global community. And it really is kind of relegated to the West. And by that I mean Europe, parts of Africa, United States, Canada, well, actually the entire continent of the Americas. Then there's China, which is an entity unto itself. It is Asia, basically. They have no interest in being part of this global cabal. They want to be China. And the United States, who at the moment stands both against China and against this globalist interest as a sovereign nation, and for the last 4 years has done so in a remarkable way. Now, that certainty that we have in those three powers is about to return to a normal course as we enter into this new administration. You know, barring a miracle, and, you know, should the Lord allow, you know, he might return President Trump for 4 years. But as I've been saying for the last 4 years, we had a window, and when it shuts, it's going to slam shut. It's going to slam shut. I have a personal opinion as to why President Trump was put into place, and I have a personal opinion as to why it's only going to be for 4 years. But that's what it is a personal opinion. But the administration that's coming in is going to return things to a normal course as we enter into this new administration, and one that's going to cater to both the globalists and the Chinese. The entire world's not necessarily going to come under the sway of the Antichrist. That's also important to understand. The mark of the beast will mostly be applied to the Western world. Asia, China, has already begun requiring a denial of Christ in order to receive food and aid from village elders in the midst of this pandemic. That's according to the Mission News Network. They're already doing that. There's nothing to say they won't continue to do that. During the end time, you know, does that count as the mark of the beast? I think it does. I don't know that the mark of the beast is necessarily a thing. And I know plenty would disagree with me. I think it's a way to accomplish what you want to do, which is to get people to deny Christ. And you do it by denying them their most basic needs. So during the end times, both are going to come against Israel and ultimately Christ. China's not going to be a part of the invasion, but they're going to come against Israel. And certainly, the rest of the world is going to come against Israel. Now, You may have been hearing about something called the Great Reset recently. If you listen to Jack Hibbs, of course, and some of the other really great teachers, we're hearing about this more and more. So I began to look into it. And it's not something, it's interesting, it's not something that has been hidden at all, but it really has kind of floated to the surface here in the last year for good reason. So let me tell you a little bit about it. But before we do that, there's an interesting story about on March 6th of 2009 in Geneva, U.S. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton, remember her? She presented Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov with a red button with the English word reset and the Roman alphabet transliteration of the Russian Cyrillic alphabet word, which was supposed to be the same thing. It was intended that this would be the Russian word for reset, but actually was the word for overload. The correct translation would have been something entirely different. Additionally, the button switch was the type commonly used as an emergency stop on industrial equipment instead of a reset button. And so Hillary Clinton was later praised by the Russian diplomats for resolving the issue politely, stating her team's good intentions. Lavrov and Clinton pushed the button simultaneously. So this word reset begins to enter into our vision, if you will. You know, that's exactly what Clinton is saying, you know, to the Russians. That's reset. This past year, we heard a Joe Biden campaign slogan, "Build Back Better." If you go to the World Economic Forum, which is what is behind the Great Reset, if you go on to weforum.org, you will see the phrase, "Build Back Better." He wasn't clever enough to even take his own slogan. The Great Reset was actually established in 1970 by a guy by the name of Klaus Schwab, who was a diplomat and a professor in Northern Europe. And basically, it has come to replace the phrase, the New World Order. We don't hear that word very much anymore, do we? New World Order, except you Christian conspiracy theorists. But now it's called the Great Reset, and it comes from this term that he established in 1970. This World Economic Forum, let me just, and this is quite a bit, and I apologize for that, but it's coming straight from their website. And by the way, you can go onto their website and you can sign on to get actual notifications for things that are going on, some fascinating stuff. It's not some big secret thing. Now, granted, they're presenting to you what they want to present to you, but there's still enough information there to understand why it is we're hearing the things that we're hearing. And again, this is called the World Economic Forum, which was established out of the Great Reset that Klaus Schwab wrote in 1970. It says that stakeholders for a cohesive and sustainable world, the World Economic Forum annual meeting in Davos Clusters is the foremost creative force for engaging the world's top leaders in collaborative activities to shape the global, regional, and industry agendas at the beginning of each year. So they're the ones with goals in order to have great influence and actual control over many of the things that we take for granted throughout our life, such as economics, entertainment, education, news media, etc. It will bring together 3,000 participants from around the world and aim to give concrete meaning to stakeholder capitalism, unquote, assist governments and international institutions in tracking progress towards the Paris Agreement and the Sustainable Development Goals, and facilitate discussions on technology and trade governance. Go to the website, find out who those 3,000 participants are. They don't list the individuals a lot of times. I mean, they list the speakers that are coming in for the individual meetings, of course. But and Trump was with the one at the beginning of 2020. Of course, you know, as the President of the United States, he's invited. But it is a lot of famous actor names. It's a lot of famous entertainer names. You can also go through the list and see all the major banks that are in there, all the major entertainment studios. The New York Times is part of that. And so you're seeing those kind of things. So in Davos in January, it says the COVID-19, this is what they're going to be addressing in January in Davos, which is where this is being held. The COVID-19 pandemic has demonstrated that no institution or individual alone can address the economic, environmental, social, and technological challenges of our complex, interdependent world. Hearing the language? The pandemic has accelerated systemic changes that were apparent before its inception. The fault lines that emerged in 2020 now appear as critical crossroads in 2021. The time to rebuild trust and to make crucial changes is fast approaching as the need to reset priorities and the urgency to reform systems grows stronger around the world. They have an Agenda 2030, which 2020 accelerated substantially. They said, now's the time. In November of 2016, these 8 predictions for the world in 2030. We'll own nothing, but you will be happy. Whatever you want, you will rent and will be delivered by drone. You will be debt-free. Sounds great, doesn't it? Until you consider the underlying implications of that. Somebody has to own capital somewhere. It's just not you. U.S. won't be the world's leading superpower. The world will be dominated by a small number of countries. This is kind of cool, actually, but scary. We won't die waiting for an organ donor. We won't transplant organs. We will print new ones instead. And with 3D printing, who knows? The next 3 sound suspiciously like part of the Green New Deal. You'll eat much less meat and you'll eat much less meat, an occasional treat, not a staple, for the good of the environment and our health. Now, just try and take away my bacon, right? You're going to pry it from my cold, dead hands, right? 1 billion people will be displaced by climate change. We will have to do a better job at welcoming and integrating refugees. What does this sound like? Polluters will have to pay it to emit carbon dioxide. There will be a global price on carbon. This will help make fossil fuels history. What does it sound like? I mean, coming right out of the bat, 2018, this was the agenda, the Green New Deal. And then they say something, though, that by 2030 we're going to see a Mars trip. Is that really plausible? I mean, there are a lot of people that are shooting for it now. And then Western values, I'm still puzzling over this one. Western values will have been tested to the breaking point, that I get. Checks and balances that underpin our democracies must not be forgotten. They're already being forgotten. There was another article there. What if we get things right? Vision for 2030. This, while it sounds wonderful on the surface, should give you great concern. Violence will be cut in half by focusing on root causes internationally. I like that. To do this, we will need the same kind of energy and dedication that was mobilized to eradicate other killers like smallpox. That, to me, sounds like an international militant police force. Empowering 8 billion... This is amazing. Empowering 8 billion minds with mobile technology, tracking changes in sociability through a mental health app, a soft referral to a mental health therapist if they're concerned that things just aren't going right for you. Are you not feeling well, bubby? Let me encourage you to go see this person to talk about what's going on. And if you don't take that up, if there's no improvement, you're no longer asked. You're referred to a medical professional. That's if we do things right in 2030. So they're using the current social and economic disruptions to hasten their global desires. And regardless of your beliefs on the harm of the current virus, I mean, regardless, whether you think it's a fraud, whether you think it's real, the impact of it overall, we cannot deny its impact socially and politically. Scientifically, we can argue it all day long. So regardless of your beliefs on the harm of the current virus, it cannot be denied that it is being used to somebody's greater advantage. And our freedoms are both being eroded and surrendered simultaneously. Israel Times quoted government officials that stated, while they cannot force the vaccine legally, there are many things that can be done to enforce compliance. Such as any time that you want to go into an entertainment venue, you need to show proof that you've been vaccinated. Any time that you want to go into a supermarket, you need to show proof that you're vaccinated. They're currently being considered by companies across the globe for return to work requirements. If you want to come back in and work with us, you're going to need to get a vaccine. That is absolutely mandatory, I believe, I understand. I could be wrong on this, but I'm pretty sure that it is absolutely convinced for everybody that's on the medical front line. So anybody in the medical field, they pretty much don't have a choice. Will your children be required to have that vaccine before they go back to school? That's yet to be decided, but most likely, possibly. Since the majority of the larger companies are part of the World Economic Forum, it's not going to be a problem for them to do that. Qantas Airlines, which is in Australia, it's the largest airlines in Australia. It's an international, it's a large international airlines. The CEO spoke unofficially on behalf of all the other airlines that when he stated that international travel will require proof of vaccinations. Digital passports, which are already very much in play right now, are in development to make sure that everybody sees that you have indeed been vaccinated. If you guys are making any plans to travel internationally, you may want to consider doing so before sometime next second quarter of next year, which I would imagine is probably when the full rollout is going to be. The funding that's being poured into Antifa and the Black Lives Matter movement is also being fed into same and similar organizations across the West. So while this is our particular brand in the United States, it's being exported. Many influencers, many journalists, including one such in a British magazine called Spectator, have stated that the USA has successfully exported racism to the rest of the world. This racial problem that we have in the United States has now been exported to the rest of the world. And so now we're seeing almost nightly protests across the globe for social justice, for racial justice, including Israel, who's at the safest and most prosperous in their modern existence. And so we're continuing to see these things just start to explode across the world. I really would encourage you to educate yourself on what's called the postmodern movement that has given rise to, you may have heard the term before, critical theory. Now, it can't just be relegated to critical race theory, though that's an important pillar in critical theory. But it all comes back to a very cynical understanding of the world called postmodernism. And I'm not going to do it complete justice, and I'm not going to try to in this framework because it requires a tremendous amount of study, but let me give you a basic idea that I would, again, encourage you to do your own homework. The basic belief is that truth cannot be objective but is relative to those in power and control. That beliefs and truth are historical and broadly political in nature. It affects our language, our science, our faith, everything. You will think the way we want you to think is basically what it means. So, and if you think about it, there is some truth to that. I mean, that's the whole complaint about media, is they're trying to get us to think the way they want us to think. And so truth becomes a matter of power and control as opposed to absolute objective truth. So that negates the objectivity, the ability to arrive at something objectively for all science, knowledge, and faith. Now, we've known for a long, long time, especially when it comes to critical theory, regarding the Bible. I mean, they've been trying to deconstruct the Word of God for 150 years. And they're continuing to do so, and that's a lot of what progressive Christianity is today, is a deconstruction of the Word of God based upon critical theory, because there cannot be any objective truth. This cannot hold the entirety of the truth. It can hold truth, but in and of itself, it's not inerrant. It's not infallible. That's the basis for it. And so everything is under question, including the divinity of Christ. So this postmodern movement, which gives rise to critical theory, negates the objectivity, the ability to arrive at objective truth of all science, knowledge, and faith. Now, some things that I think we can objectively understand is that two things cannot occupy the same space at the same time, right? So, you know, even in Eastern philosophy, it doesn't have to be an either or, it could be a both and. Well, as Rabbi Zacharias says, any Eastern philosopher will tell you that when you step off the bus, it is not either you or the bus, it's both and you're done, right? So we can come to that objectively, but when it comes to things like, oh, I don't know, is the vaccine necessary? All of a sudden science, you know, is thrown out the window. But yet it's held to greatly when it comes to evolution. And so it really, it's a kind of a picking and choosing thing. To go on, those in power are always corrupt and those who are oppressed are always virtuous. Okay, so if you're poor and oppressed, you hold the truth by virtue of being poor and oppressed. If you're in power, by virtue of being in power, you are corrupt and you are oppressive. Since the oppressed are those in a minority and a marginalized status, they are always in the right. You cannot argue against them without being called racist, sexist, homophobic, etc., etc., etc. Race, gender, gender preference, gender fluidity, social status, and where you fit into all these categories, which is called intersectionality. All this stuff, you're hearing those words, right? The whole idea is to get into this word salad, so you can't really say that there's an objective, final truth. And any time that you are, of course, you're going to run into the cancel culture, which Christianity is running headlong into. Intersectionality is a theoretical framework for understanding how aspects of a person's social and political identities combine to create different modes of discrimination and privilege. Examples of these aspects are gender, caste, sex, race, class, sexuality, religion, disability, physical appearance, and height. So you write your little, your little Venn diagram for all these things that you are, and right there in the middle, and because I am this, I feel marginalized and discriminated against. So, and everybody else that doesn't fit into that, except for all of your friends that are in that intersectionality basis, are oppressors. Which is kind of interesting when you see, and this is a little bit of an aside, when you see the feminist movement who feels oppressed because, the feminist movement, and then all of a sudden they're running into the transgender rights who want to compete as women. And like, wait a minute. Well, feminism's old world, right? That was so 60s, so 70s. So that's got to give way. So, while this is happening on a global basis, Europe is also dealing with several things at the same time, including a brief spike in nationalism during this crisis. So whenever all these virus cases started shooting up, right, Europe, which is open borders, and you can, as long as you're part of the Eurozone, and you can use Euros, and you can go across without any passport, you can just go on a train and get from Spain to Switzerland with no big deal and no issues, right? No customs. They're trading with each other, right? Well, there's, as the virus spiked, especially in the early part of the year, all these nations closed their borders and they started looking at each other suspiciously. So now they're trying to rebuild that trust with each other and, saying, yeah, we really are a Eurozone. We really are coming together. Now, if you recall in 2016, when 2017, when Trump came into office, he demanded that they pay for their fair share of NATO for the first time in 50 plus years. with some measure of success. He said, "Gosh, I mean, you're not paying your bill." And he just told them, and they did it. They paid their bill. Well, because of that, there's an increased demand for a European armed forces, mostly from France's President Macron. So they're looking at, Europe is looking at developing their own military. I wonder who might use a European military. We also have Britain's exit from the euro market, which is effective at the end of this month. So they're dealing with all these things. So as a country and as a world, we are deeply, possibly, irreparably fractured, more than we ever have been, ever. The United States is actually, there is a bill being introduced in Texas to talk about secession from the United States. I don't know, I've been talking about it for, well, since I came into the Union, but, you know, is it ever going to happen? I don't know. But there's actual talk, and it's beginning to increase, about states that are, that overwhelmingly went for Trump, actually seceding from the United States. So we are talking, as a nation that has entered into our vocabulary, about splitting into two separate countries. Don't think that that's not possible. Why is the United States not in end times prophecy? I'd always hoped it was because there truly were a substantial number of us that were raptured. That could be because it no longer exists. As a country and as a world, we are deeply, possibly, irreparably fractured. So how does a group of 3,000 in a European resort use this to their advantage? Influence? Corruption, violence where necessary. That's where Antifa and the BLM are getting their funding from. That's where the thugs in Europe are getting their funding from, for the most part. And, of course, technology. And that's a discussion all by itself. This technology is a discussion all by itself. There's a gentleman by the name of Paul-Henri Speke, who's a Belgian prime minister, and he's a vowed socialist. He was actually extremely important in unifying Europe, along with others, in the 40s and 50s and 60s. It was his dream, of course, and in the 70s. And it was his dream, of course, that was realized when it finally became a Eurozone. And at the end of the 1990s, actually, the Euro was finally accepted as the currency. He was the one that helped develop that market that we now know as the European market, which will ultimately, again, I believe, be the revived Roman Empire. That's what that tie is. Anyway, so Paul-Henri Speke, the 1970s, stated, please listen very carefully, we do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or be he devil, we will receive him. So departing from the World Economic Forum, which again is meeting in January, I wonder if they're going to have to take the vaccine before they fly internationally. Let's talk about Donald Trump in the Middle East. Israel has never seen such a friend as Donald Trump. We all know that one of the very first things that he did was something that presidents since the 1950s had said they were going to do, which was to move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is still a contested area. It wasn't in Israel's possession until, my apologies, I don't remember, it was 67 or 73, I believe it was 73 war, when, as always, their neighboring nations attacked them. They were able to fend them off and actually found themselves gaining territory in each case, and in this case, they actually took over all of Jerusalem. So it's very much contested territory. Every president since they were recognized as a country in 1948 has said, yeah, we're going to move the embassy to Jerusalem. Never happened, never happened, never happened. Donald Trump comes in, happens. He moves it to Jerusalem immediately. They thought that the world would explode. It did not. He has subsequently developed peace treaties, or helped develop peace treaties between Israel and the Gulf region nations of Bahrain and the United Arab Emirates. Those are two incredibly wealthy and important Gulf state countries. Now, basically, and I apologize, I don't have a map, but I just didn't want to put that kind of strain on our very limited AV today. But if you can kind of sort of imagine the Middle East, Israel's right here. It's kind of sticking out there in the middle of the Mediterranean, and to the west is Egypt, to the east, of course, is Jordan, to the north is Syria and Lebanon, and then just a little bit further east is Saudi Arabia, and there's the Gulf Coast right there. And right there is where those two nations are, the United Arab Emirates and Bahrain. And they're important. They can see Iran. I mean, right there, they can see Iran. They successfully were able to negotiate peace treaties between those two and Israel without any mention of a shared state with the Palestinians, which has always been a sticking point. They're currently in discussions with Saudi Arabia itself and a country by the name of Qatar, which is also on the Arabian Peninsula. There have recently been meetings between the Crown Prince, a guy by the name of Mohammed bin Salman, Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, President Trump's son-in-law Jared Kushner, who, by the way, is Jewish, I don't know if you guys know that or not, and Benjamin Netanyahu. They met in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, with the Crown Prince, who's much more inclined to have this discussion with them than his dad, King Salman bin Abdulaziz Al Saud. Now, think about this for a moment. Saudi Arabia is the birthplace of Islam. It holds the two greatest holy sites within Islam, Jerusalem being the third. Mecca and Medina being the one and two, extremely important to Islamic faith. Those are in Saudi Arabia, so they are kind of the holder of the Islamic faith. And they're trying to negotiate this deal, this peace deal between Saudi Arabia and Israel, who is hated, who, you know, the rest of the Muslim world wants to push off the edge of the earth. And they also have to deal with this nation, Qatar, because there's some bad blood between Saudi Arabia and Qatar. Now, the rest of the world, the rest of the Muslim world, I should say, is more concerned about Iran than it is about Israel. And they know that as long as the United States backs Israel, that Israel's probably a better partner to be dealing with. And so they're beginning to come to that understanding, is that Israel is a good partner to have. Besides that, they're insanely prosperous. They're an incredible trading partner. They have a wickedly insane military. So maybe we need to be talking to these guys. So Crown Prince is more eager to do so than King Salman. He's a little more hesitant about things, especially since they're not putting the two-state solution in play there. And so that's continuing to go on. However, again, we have about 40 days now. No, I'm sorry, about 30 days now. The Biden administration is a rehash of Obama's, including, I honestly believe the Biden administration is Obama 3.0, and including the architects of the foreign policy that brought us the Iran deal. The international Iran deal that released $150 billion of cash to Iran when Obama was in office. They promise to stop monitoring their nuclear activity after 10 years if they are good boys and girls. And we will be rejoining the international treaty if Iran promises to behave. The one that Trump immediately said, we're out. This is a bad deal and we're out. So that's one of the first things that Biden is going to do is get us back into that treaty, which effectively means, can you let us, will you let us in if we say please to come in and inspect your nuclear facilities to make sure that you're complying? And they'll say, no. Well, okay. We asked, right? So we're going to be rejoining that treaty. Why is all this important? Why do we care? Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes an attack which against Israel that will be supernaturally turned back. God is going to turn it back, not Israel. They have an amazing military. They've got that Iron Dome going on. You know, just they're doing some incredible stuff. They are a superpower. And though nobody's supposed to know about it, yes, they do have a nuclear weapon. But it describes this attack against Israel that's going to be supernaturally turned back. It's not going to be them. It's going to be the Lord. And it's going to be this such an incredible defeat of its attackers, so that it's going to take 7 months just to take care of the bodies, 7 years to take care of the armaments. Now, 38 and 39 lists the nations, some by names that we no longer recognize. Okay, and so we believe that it is led by Russia and is going to include Iran and Turkey. Those two are fairly decently, you know, named enough that we can identify them fairly strongly. Though there is a lot of controversy about whether it is Russia or not, I do believe it is, and there's a lot of reason to think that it is. But basically, what's going to happen? God says, I'm going to put a hook in your jaw, and I'm going to drag you into this. It's going to be required of you to do it. Number one, because it fulfills God's prophecy and His plans. But number two, what it basically means is going to be such an attraction to them that they can't help it. So what is it that kicks it off? Is it the Saudi Arabian peace deal? Is it the fact that that Israel has developed natural gas and oil to the extent where it rivals Russia? It rivals Saudi Arabia to the point where this extremely important European market that Russia is robbing them with all this stuff and keeps threatening to cut it off if they don't comply, and that's why Europe is still kind of compliant with everything that they ask for, and so they said, we'll just cut off your energy. And so now all of a sudden they've got a partner with Israel that can pipe all this stuff in there, and they don't need Russia anymore. Russia's going broke. That's why Russia is not a super, that's why I didn't consider them one of the three. They're going broke. But here sits Israel, this little bitty country about the size of New Jersey. Everybody around them hates them. What would it take to finally eliminate them and take the treasures that they have and at the same time completely, totally destroy the influence that the United States has in the Middle East? Sounds like quite a hook to me. So I think it's Russia. But again, I want to be careful, and I want to encourage you guys to make sure that we don't retrofit these things in to make sure so they fit our beliefs. And I also believe Persia, it says specifically, which is Iran, and then Turkey. It may also include, and there's a lot of discussion about this, may include the former Soviet blocs, Turkistan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, Kazakhstan, as well as Afghanistan. So this is Russia. We're talking about all these countries here, just north of Iran. And then it identifies Put and Kush. And these are North African countries, which may be Libya and Sudan and Ethiopia, respectively. Now, there's some interesting things going on. Israel just signed a peace treaty with Sudan. Does that mean that they break it, or would you have that misidentified? I don't know. And then they just signed a peace treaty with Morocco, which also has been sometimes put as, no pun intended, as put, identified as the country put. So not 100% sure, but we do know that it's coming from North Africa. We don't know who all the players are. Clearly Muslim countries. Sudan is a very Muslim country, with the exception of the southern Sudan, where there are just multitudes of millions of persecuted Christians at the hands of the Islamic warlords. So they're the ones that are come against Israel. And all of a sudden, some of them are being picked off. You know, the ones that you would think would be part of that are being picked off as part of this peace treaty with Israel. So what's going to happen is, you know, it's important about the Gulf states and the Saudi Arabia, that is that in Ezekiel 38:13, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, "Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder?" So basically what's going to happen is the whole world is going to come against Israel. The ones that we just mentioned are going to come against Israel militarily. Everybody else is going to kind of step back and go, "Oh, you shouldn't do that. I'm not going to do anything. You shouldn't do that." So it's very important that Sheba and Dedan, the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, become partners with Israel, which is happening before our very eyes. It's coming. It's coming. So we have this globalist cabal who has tremendous influence over everything that touches our lives on a daily basis. We have China. We have the United States in a weakening position. Now, please let me assure you, when's the inauguration? January 20th? 21st, I don't remember. You're going to wake up the next day, right? Unless the Lord takes you home. You're going to go to work, probably with a mask on. You're still going to be able to drive your car. Good possibility you're still going to be paying $2 a gallon for gas. $2 a gallon for milk, whatever it is. You know, you're still going to be able to play with your kids. You're still going to be able to walk the streets. These things aren't going to happen on January 21st or 22nd. But you see all these things coming together. In January, you have this 3,000-plus member cabal coming together to basically rule the world through influence, through power, through manipulation. You have China, who continues to press in, which fascinates me because of our incoming president and vice president. President Biden is seems to be tied a lot to China, and Harris more so to the globalists. So it's kind of interesting. And of course, if they disagree on doctrine, then he'll just pretend to have some disease and resign. This is what he said. So you have all these things coming together. This is why I think that the Lord allowed President Trump to come in for 4 years. If nothing else, because the prophetic time clock is Israel. That's how God measures time. Human time is Israel. And I believe that the Lord allowed President Trump to come in specifically for these things that no other president has done, and I do not believe that the incoming administration will do. So God has used this man to do the things that are necessary to move the clock, and I think he accelerated it at this point. So how can we take this home? I mean, this is not a real cheery message on a Sunday morning. You know, take a look at your life, guys. It's gone. Revelation 19:10. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. These things are written that we might encourage one another in these things. So as you've been hearing this stuff, your life has just felt a little more out of control. but the Lord is very much in control. Very much in control. And all these things, while it may very well mean personal pain to any and all of us, it might. It may very well. I mean, in my 60s, we've worked hard to get where we are, to have the little that we have. You know, we look at ultimately that, you know, we'll at some point I'll be forced to retire, you know, from my current position. You know, I'll never retire. It's not biblical, but I'll be forced to retire from my, you know, did I do enough? Well, it doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter if you've got $1 or $1 million if it costs $2 million to get a loaf of bread, you know. And so we go, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If you've not yet been saved, if you've not yet received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to know that going into this great tribulation, first of all, you need to make sure that you that you survive the rapture. You know, I encourage you not to anytime you get on a plane or a bus, to make sure that the driver's not a Christian. And secondly, are you really think that you're going to be one of those that can say, no, I will not deny Jesus because I now get it? When somebody's saying, this is the difference between feeding you and your family and not feeding you and your family, are you really think you're going to be the one of those that can stand up? How else can we take this home? Romans 15, 4 and 5. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded to one another. That's one of the priorities that we have according to Christ Jesus, that we're like-minded to one another. Make sure that we have established our priorities right, and that we are loving on one another in our families, in our communities, that we're doing the right things. 2 Peter 3, 9 through 18. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Everything that you can hold on to is going to be gone. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's that question again. How then should I live? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Again, there's that hope in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Consider your priorities. Consider what is absolutely good in your life and what should be eliminated from your life. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, and also, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Again, understanding that there will be false prophets, there will be false messiahs, there will be those that want to deconstruct what everything that you believe is a lie. So what can I trust? Untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. What are your priorities? Being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and forever. Amen. Hold fast. Hold fast. There are some things that we can and should be done politically, socially, to make sure that in the marketplace that we are good stewards of what God has given us as citizens of the United States. Absolutely. And it is not a fool's errand to do so. even if we know that ultimately these things will be stripped away. Ultimately, if we live long enough, we will be part of a global economy. And we're already very much a part of the global economy. And there will and national sovereignty will be a thing of the past if we live long enough. There may be pain, personal pain. We may see everything that we worked for disappear in a moment. But we have the testimony of Christ in all things. We understand that regardless of what happens in this earth, we have eternity. And that Christ will be with us. He said that he will be with us to the very end. So that's what we want to take home. We cannot, as the Thessalonians did, just decide, well, it's all going to come to an end. So I'm just going to go ahead and run up my credit cards, go sit up on the hill, and wait for Jesus to come back. And I'm not going to do anything at all. There are certain things that God has called us to do that we should, that we absolutely make sure that we need to be a part of and that we need to be pushing forward in. But make sure that those are the things that God has called you to do and not because it's a personal peeve. So, certainly if you guys have any questions afterwards, I'll be happy to answer as best I can. Again, this is not, I'm not saying this is absolutely positively has to happen. What I see is according to the Word of God, as I'm reading it, these things seem to fit. So I want to make you aware of them as well. Father, we thank you that you have pre-written history. We thank you that for whatever reason, you decided it was necessary for us to know what was going to happen during these times. Lord God, as much as we believe that we are in these end times, God, we pray that you would give us the grace to the grace not only to continue on, but Lord, to help others. God, that it's not just a matter of just trying to hold on to what I have, Lord, but to grab hold of all those who may be left behind. Lord, we pray for those who are in a position of influence, Lord, who are truly fighting for us. Lord, who are truly looking to see these things come to fruition, Lord. And I know that there's a reason why you surrounded President Trump with so many godly men and women in the Oval Office, Lord. We thank you that we get to see some of these things coming to fruition for our very eyes. And Lord, we just want to worship you and praise you. Have our priorities right, Lord. Not be entering into foolishness. Certainly not being entering into selfishness. But God, that we might love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Lord, let none of these things conform us to the world, but truly to allow your prophecy, your spirit, your word transform us by the renewing of our minds. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Please stand. The benediction today is one we're actually going to sing, yes? Yes.